In the last verse of John's Gospel, chapter 4, we read this was now the second sign that Jesus had done. Jesus would do seven signs that John would record. The first sign is mentioned in verse 46. To read more of that sign, you turn back to John's Gospel, chapter 2, and there you find that Jesus was at a wedding in Cana, and that he was approached by his mother. His mother was aware of an issue at the wedding, namely that they had run out of wine, or there was no wine. And Jesus had acted on that occasion, instructing six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification that were there at the wedding. And Jesus told them, that is, the servants, to fill the jars with water. And they had done that, and the water had been turned into wine. The news of that sign had spread throughout the entire region. A wedding is something that normally involves a number of people. And after the discussion about the dress and the groom and the crowd, everyone had been discussing what had happened in respect of the wine. They would have been shocked and obviously surprised by the fact that news had spread that the young couple had been out of wine, and suddenly this man, Jesus, who was at the wedding, had instructed his servants to do what they had done, and that wine had been produced, and not just wine, but wine of an exceptional quality. A wine that was far, far better in terms of the quality that than the first wine that had been served. As the bridegroom had said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. That was the master of the feast. Now here is Jesus back in the same area again, and he is confronted by a man. This man brings to Jesus a desperate plea. Jesus responds with an apparently unsympathetic answer. And then the man gives a plea of belief and hears that life has been granted. First then, the desperate plea. What do we know about the man who made the plea? Well, we know very little. We don't know his name, although we do know that he was a royal official, a member of the royal court of King Herod Agrippa. Rome was ruling the empire, and under Roman occupation in Judea, the Romans permitted Herod to govern over a quarter of the territory, and he would rule it. Rule it under their oversight, of course. Rule it as their potentate. Rule it within the boundaries of Roman acceptability. It made huge political sense for the Romans to do this. Herod knew the customs, the social, religious, and historical customs of the people. He understood the way the people thought. He understood the politics of the land. He knew what would work, what wouldn't work. And so Herod was given a position by the Romans, or recognized in his position by the Romans, and they used that. And this man, this official, he would have had a phenomenal amount of responsibility and would have resultingly been given a measure of regard and respect in the community. Within Herod's court, he would have known people of influence. He would have engaged with people on a daily basis in the corridors of power. He had been familiar with the relationship between the Romans and Jews and how Herod was involved in that and his place as an official within that. He could have dropped his name. That's the name of Herod, King Agrippa, but he doesn't. He could have mentioned his position, his responsibility. He could have sought to bring influence upon Jesus in terms of political influence, but he doesn't enter into any of that. That's possibly due simply because of the gravity of the situation. Maybe he just understood that there wasn't time to go into the niceties of his political position and how this man that had turned water into wine at this wedding, now back in the area, he didn't know if the political position that he held would be persuasive at all. In a sense, such was the necessity of his help, such was the desperateness of his plea, that was set aside. We read that when the man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, that he goes down to Jesus, and he asked Jesus to come down to his home and to heal his son. And then we read that this son of this official is at the point of death. So to say this was a desperate plea is not overemphasizing the matter. No amount of time, no amount of wealth, no amount of influential people, partners, officials could address the need in this child's life. Such is the seriousness of the situation that the man chooses not to delegate the responsibility of going and speaking to Jesus to someone else. I'm sure there were many people in his domain of power or influence whom he often would say, go and deliver this message, take this message. But again, this speaks to the desperateness of the situation. This is personal. This is not about a matter of state. This is not about something to relate to other people. This is in his own home. And when things hit our own home, they take on a measure of gravity that otherwise, even we are serious people and do take our responsibilities with a measure of seriousness, when something hits our home, then it becomes much, much more significant. And so, given the gravity of this, given that the fact that this child is at the point of death, we're not sure what age he is, not sure if he's a child or a youth or even an adult, but we do know that he is at the point of death. And this would have been a harrowing thing for this man. All his sense of power, all his sense of ability, all a sense of influence, it meant for nothing, absolutely nothing. The thought that his child is dying in his arms is all that he can think of. And there's nothing he can do. Nothing he can do. Anyone who's been in that situation in their life and relate to the desperateness of it. And even those of us who are parents who haven't been in that situation in life can relate to how this would have overwhelmed his heart. We sang in Psalm 142 about the psalmist under the persecution of his enemies, how his soul was fainting, how he felt imprisoned, surrounded by trouble. I'm sure this royal official, his soul must have been fainting within him. He must have felt as if he was imprisoned. every possible avenue to address his son's illness had been explored and exhausted, but it hadn't resulted in the healing of the child or the young boy or the man. And now he had had a choice to make. And what a sobering choice that was. The choice was to stay with his son or to go and seek this man whom he'd heard about, who had turned the water into wine in Cana of Galilee. And that was a very, very serious choice that he had to make. Would he leave his son and his son might die while he's away? Or will he go after the possibility that this man, Jesus, may have the power to heal him? He makes the choice, compelled by his son's need. Nothing is going to stop him. He's going to have to go and speak to Jesus. That's the reason why he comes down and engages with Jesus. Engages with Jesus probably very strongly, although graciously and politely. Here's a man who had been used to giving orders and getting an immediate response, probably, given his responsibilities within the household of Herod. But here his pleading doesn't get the immediate response that he might have expected. Reading this, and if we'd been there observing this interaction between this man and Jesus, and knowing, as we know, about Jesus' compassion for people, as we spoke of last week, that he is the good shepherd, we might have rightly anticipated that Jesus would have said immediately, "Yes, I'll come. Of course I'll come." Jesus' heart would have reached out to this man. He'd have understood this official wasn't simply playing with him politically, that the man's expression in his face would have conveyed the real intensity of the situation. The need would have been written large over the frowns on his forehead. And looking at this man who's gripped by the sense of real fear at being unable to do anything for his child, we read that Jesus does something that is almost inexplicable. This man was brought to his knees to the point where he would seek out Jesus. Brought to his knees where he would pursue after Jesus. Brought to his knees where he would leave all the responsibilities of his office and go to be with Jesus. His agenda would be set aside. The meetings that were planned, they were no longer of any consequence to him. And now he's been brought to the position where he is in desperate need of Jesus' help. Sometimes in our lives, God brings us to such a place. It may be an illness in the family. It may be some other set of circumstances. We're going along preoccupied with our work and our families and everything is going well. And it's as though there are no complications. There's nothing really demanding our attention and time out with the normal attention of demands of our daily lives, which we feel are sufficiently burdensome at times. But then, on occasions and seasons, God intervenes and God steps in and he addresses us very clearly and very deliberately and very directly. And we're left with a sense of our absolute inability to actually step through and deal with the situation before us. And we plead to God. We're like the psalmist of Psalm 142, sensing the trouble, sensing the imprisonment, sensing the persecution. We cry out to God in the midst of our trouble. What do we expect of God? What do we expect of the Lord Jesus? We know that He loves us. We know that He cares for us. Would we expect what this man experienced? For we have in the second place here an apparently unsympathetic answer. Verse 48. Jesus doesn't even address the emergency of need that the man has. He doesn't ask any questions about his son. He just makes a statement. And he speaks to the man. He says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, he is speaking to the man, but he's also speaking through the man to other people. I mean, the man's not saying this. He's not the instrument of Jesus' words, but I mean, he's looking at the man. He's speaking to the man, and as the man is surrounded by people, as they hear what Jesus is saying, he's also speaking to them, because the you there is in the plural. It's not just the man speaking to him as an individual. There seems to be no apparent recognition of the man at all. There seems to be no addressing of his need. What is Jesus doing here? He's preparing this man to plead for him for help, but surely that's what the man's been doing. Has the man not been pleading to Jesus? Can Jesus not see it in his face? Can Jesus not see it in the intonation of his voice? Is Jesus so unknowing that he doesn't understand that when the man says that my son is at the point of death, that he actually means that his son is about to die? Well, of course Jesus understood. Jesus could see things at times, not just because he was the Son of God, but because of a human compassionate awareness unaffected by sin. He could look into situations. It's like when he was going into the village of Nain, and there is the widow coming out, and all the crowd is surrounding Jesus, and all the mourners are coming out, and you would just think that the two would pass, as it were, like two vehicles along a road. But it doesn't pass. It doesn't pass because Jesus stops, because he has compassion on the woman when he sees her following behind the funeral bier. It wasn't through a lack of compassion or a lack of understanding that Jesus speaks to the issue of signs and wonders at the expense of actually addressing the real need. He had pleaded with Jesus. He had pleaded with Jesus on the basis of his need, which was real. But Jesus here is speaking to this man and these people at the very beginning of his ministry, and he's making the point that I'm not here just to do the signs and the wonders, although I will do the signs and the wonders. But it's not just about what I will do, it's about who I am. It's about looking at me and believing and trusting in me. As we see, Jesus would heal the child or the son. But it was more than just the healing that Jesus was prioritizing. It was, do you understand who I am? He's looking to the spiritual rebirth of this man and his family. If Jesus had said, yes, I'll go, and had performed the healing, life would just have got back to normal for this family. It would just have been, we sorted the problem. Broken leg, go to the hospital, put it in plaster. You have it in plaster for 6 or 8 weeks, depending on the severity of the break. You go and get the cast removed, and life just goes on as normal. Child had a fever, severe heat fever. He was to the point of death. But Jesus' point is, I'm not just a physical physician. A physical physician who will heal, yes, but I'm not just a physical physician. He wants them to see him. He wants them to see who he is, not just in this moment of time, but for all eternity. And is that not really important for you and I? Because even though we do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, is it not the case that sometimes we can fall into this void, this vortex even, of just dealing with God through coming to church and even through reading our Bibles? And we have this relationship, but it's based on a genuine belief, but there isn't that overwhelming internal communion with God. There isn't that sense in which I'm speaking with the Lord Jesus Christ as a person glorified in heaven, and I'm engaging with him. I'm not just engaging with him as a doctrinal entity. I'm not just engaging with him as the king and the head of the church. I'm actually engaging with him as a person. Is it not the case that sometimes our perspective of God, although doctrinally correct, in practice lends more itself more just to the horizontal than the vertical? When we actually think about how we commune with God, it can be just taken up with interaction with others. And it's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing when the people of God worship God. There's nothing like it. When the people of God gather in a building in the house of mercy, and they're exposed to the living truth of the living word, and it comes by the anointing of the Spirit of God, and the minister loses all sight of himself and is only taken up with the person of Jesus and is only taken up with the proclamation of the words of Jesus. That's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing when we gather together in fellowship around the Word of God and focus on the Word of God and pray through the Word of God and think through the Word of God. And we must do that. We must do that. We felt it last week and we're feeling it this Lord's Day, that absence of being together. We really are feeling it. We need it. We need it. We need to be together. And yet, sometimes it can be such a routine for us that we're not actually communing with God. And the startling statement that Jesus makes here, and it is startling, it reeks of a want of sympathy, a want of understanding. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will never believe. The man could look and say, well, what are you talking about? I'm here. I'm standing here in front of you. I'm asking for your help. I've left my responsibility at Herod's office to come here and down and talk to you specifically. And Jesus is saying, yeah, but are you actually here to talk to me, or are you here just to experience my healing power? Thirdly, a believing plea and life granted. Gloriously, wonderfully, the man believes the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 50. He doesn't take Jesus' statement which is meant to lead him in to a closer walk with Jesus, he doesn't take that and say, well, if you don't want me to stand here and talk to you, I'm just going to go home again. I might as well be home as standing here in front of you. No, the man presses his case. He presses his case. Sir, come down before my child dies. I understand, the man saying. I understand this is not just about you healing, and I get that. But I want you to come because I see in you the power, the majesty, and the glory. He doesn't just hear the words. He believes the words that Jesus says. He believes and walks. Jesus says to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke and went on his way. There's no debate. There's no discussion. How are you sure he's going to be? Why are you not going to come with me? I mean, how can you be sure that he's going to live? You haven't even seen him. He believes. He believes. He believes. And because he believes in Jesus, he leaves and goes home. Brother and sister in Christ, you believe in Jesus as your Savior and your Lord. But do you believe in Jesus every day as the Good Shepherd who knows you by name and will call you out into life? And are you seeking to commune with him every day on that basis? I will believe. I will love you. I will know you. As you speak my name, so I will come to you. And I will hear you speak with me, and I will believe, and I will trust. I will trust. And then walk on the basis of that trusting. Walk on the basis of that trusting. Let the godless be shamed. We stand in the presence of the living God. We will not be ashamed. Our righteousness is not a righteousness that we have on our own. It's not something that we have merited or that we have gained. It is something that has been imputed to us by the Lord Jesus. And as the man goes home, he asks what may seem like a daft question. He says to those who run to him and tell him that his son has been recovered, he says, what hour? When did he begin to get better? They tell him the seventh hour. And then the man knows that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live, and he himself believed. And then what happens? All his household believe. He goes home and he tells his household about the encounter that he had with the Lord Jesus Christ, about how the Lord Jesus Christ said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe, and how he had pressed his belief in the Lord Jesus, not just his powers as a physician, but impressed him with the fact that he believed in Jesus. And when he goes home and says, this man, he healed our son at the very moment he said, your son will live, 20 miles away. He speaks without seeing the physical ramifications of the illness, without seeing the manifestation of the fever. He just utters the words, your son will live. And our son got better at that very moment. Oh, that we would believe every day that Jesus sees and knows and understands. And that we would come to him every day and proclaim our love for him and proclaim our needs to him and proclaim our obedience to him and live and walk. And our children will grow up then and they'll hear us. Fathers, they'll hear you praying for things in the family. They'll hear you praying for them. Do you pray to God and say, God, we have a need in this family? When was the last time you actually brought to the family worship table a need that was real in your life or your wife's life or your children's lives and you poured it out to God and you said, Father, we're in desperate need and we don't just want to come to you because you can heal us. We don't just want to come to you because you can provide for us. We come to you because you love us. You are our good shepherd, and you know us by name. When was the last time your children heard you praying like that? Do you ever wonder sometimes because your children don't have that sense of believing? It's because they don't actually experience the reality of the power of Jesus speaking into your home. Oh, that we would believe. Oh, that we would speak in belief. Oh, that we would act in belief. Oh, that we would walk in belief. Oh, that we would hear in belief. Oh, that we would believe in belief. He believed, and all his household. His plea was real. The answer of Jesus seemed apparently unsympathetic, but it led the man to believe and the child's life to be saved. Oh, that we would bring our needs, hear Jesus, believe, and experience the joy of deliverance from whatever need there is in our lives. Let's pray.